The Word of God comes to us this afternoon from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, reading the verses 12 through 25. And then we will also read from 1 Corinthians, chapter 10, the verses 1 through 22. First, Mark 14, beginning at verse 12. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us." So his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. In the evening he came with the 12. Now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, "Assuredly I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." And they began to be sorrowful and say to him one by one, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" He answered and said to them, "It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Now we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, reading the verses 1 through 22. First Corinthians 10, beginning at verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, 'The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play.' Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He?" We turn now again to our Heidelberg Catechism, to Lord's Day 29. Lord's Day 29, you can find that in the back of your Psalter on page 61. Page 60. "Do then the bread and wine become the very body and blood of Christ? Not at all. But as the water in baptism is not changed into the blood of Christ, neither is the washing away of sin itself, being only the sign and confirmation thereof appointed of God, so the bread in the Lord's Supper is not changed into the very body of Christ, though agreeably to the nature and properties of sacraments, it is called the body of Christ Jesus. Why then does Christ call the bread His body and the cup His blood, or the new covenant in His blood, and Paul the communion of the body and blood of Christ? Christ speaks thus not without great reason, namely, not only thereby to teach us that as bread and wine support this temporal life, so His crucified body and shed blood are the true meat and drink whereby our souls are fed to eternal life, but more especially, by these visible signs and pledges, to assure us that we are as really partakers of His true body and blood by the operation of the Holy Ghost, as we receive by the mouths of our bodies these holy signs in remembrance of Him, and that all His sufferings and obedience are as certainly ours as if we had in our own persons suffered and made satisfaction for our sins to God." Congregation, let us now together unite with the Church of all ages and places and make confession of our faith as it is summarized in the Apostles' Creed. And let us each say in our hearts before God, "I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen." Beloved congregation, during the time of the Reformation, when our Heidelberg Catechism was written, there was a lot of controversy in the church concerning the Lord's Supper. And this controversy centered on the question, in what way is Christ present at the Lord's Supper? Is He present physically in the bread and the wine, as the Roman Catholics maintained? Or is He present only spiritually through the Holy Spirit, as the Reformers maintained? Well, that is the issue that lies behind Lord's Day 29. Now, maybe when you think of this, you think to yourself, well, who really cares? Why is this so important? Maybe especially some of the young people might be thinking this way. Why do we have to know about these controversies that took place such a long time ago? Is it not time to bury the hatchet with the Roman Catholics and just learn to get along with each other? After all, the Roman Catholics aren't the enemy anymore, not at least the way they were in the 16th century. The enemy today is the world, and it's the devil, and it's the encroachment of secularism and materialism and immorality. And so instead of picking fights with Roman Catholics, shouldn't we lock arms with them as we tackle the various social and moral problems that are so prevalent in our society today. Well, there is, of course, some truth to that. The Roman Catholic Church is not public enemy number one anymore. And yes, we can and should cooperate with Roman Catholics as we fight against things like abortion and gay marriage and a whole host of other issues. But that doesn't mean that there are no important differences. There are. Crucially important differences. Vitally important differences. And if we're going to be defenders of the truth, if we're going to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, as the Bible says, then we have to know what those differences are. And we have to be able to defend the teaching of Holy Scripture. And that is also the case when it comes to the Lord's Supper. When it comes to the Lord's Supper, there are important differences between us, between all Protestants really, and Roman Catholics. Differences that go to the very heart of the gospel. And if we go wrong here, if we go wrong in our understanding of the Lord's Supper, then it's safe to say we go wrong almost everywhere. And so with that in mind and the Lord's help, we want to reflect for a few moments this afternoon on the signs of bread and wine at the Lord's Supper. The signs of bread and wine at the Lord's Supper. That's our theme. And then we'll consider, first of all, an error to be avoided, and secondly, a lesson to be learned, and then thirdly, a comfort to be embraced. An error to be avoided, a lesson to be learned, and a comfort to be embraced. Lord's Day 29 asks the question, do then the bread and the wine become the very body and blood of Christ? It's talking here about the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper. And the question is, does that, when the Lord's Supper is celebrated, does that bread and wine become the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ? Well, you might think, children, that that's kind of strange, but that is exactly what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that when the Mass is celebrated, that the bread and the wine turn into the actual body and blood of Christ. We call that the doctrine of transubstantiation. It's a big word. The word trans is a Latin word meaning across, and the other part of this word is from the Latin word substance. So transubstantiation means being changed or carried across from one substance into another. And this is what the Catholics believe, that the bread and the wine change into the actual body and blood of Christ. Now, where do they get this from? Well, they get this from the words that Jesus spoke when he instituted the Lord's Supper, when he said, "This is my body." When he took the bread, he said, "This is my body." Similarly, when he took the wine and blessed it, he said, "This is my blood." And the Roman Catholics interpret those words of our Lord very literally, and they say that something magical happens in the Mass. As soon as the priest pronounces the blessing over the elements, that then something changes in the bread and the wine. They become the actual body and blood of Christ, even though they remain bread and wine. It's called a mystery. And the Roman Catholics make no attempt to explain this. They simply say it's something that must be accepted by faith. Now, our catechism, voicing the concerns of the Reformers, denied this. And in answer to the question, do then the bread and the wine become the very body and blood of Christ? Our catechism says here, not at all. It's not the case that it is sort of the body and blood of Christ, that it changes partially into the body and blood of Christ, but it doesn't change at all into the body and blood of Christ. Not at all. But, as it goes on to say, as the water in baptism is not changed into the blood of Christ, neither is the washing away of sin itself, being only the sign and confirmation thereof appointed of God, so the bread in the Lord's Supper is not changed into the very body of Christ, though agreeably to the nature and properties of sacraments it is called the body of Jesus Christ. The Catechism here is drawing an analogy between the Lord's Supper and holy baptism. And it says that the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper do not change into the body and blood of Christ any more than the water of baptism changes into the blood of Christ. The bread of the Lord's Supper remains bread, and the wine of the Lord's Supper remains wine. Nor does the water of baptism actually wash away our sin. For as we saw on Lord's Day 27, only the blood and spirit of Christ can wash away our sins. The point here is simply this, that the bread and the wine don't do anything, nor are they changed into anything. They're just signs. They just point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. The bread points us to His body, and the wine points us to His blood. Well, how then do we interpret the words of our Lord when He says, "This is my body and this is my blood"? Catholics interpret this very literally. How do we interpret this then? Well, we must interpret this figuratively. And Jesus makes similar statements throughout the Gospels. For example, children, when Jesus says, "I am the door," is Jesus really saying, "I am a door"? Do you think Jesus looked like a door? Of course not, you say. He's just using figurative language. He's saying, "I am like a door." Just as a door opens and shuts, gives you entrance into one place and shuts you out in another, so the Lord Jesus Christ is like a door. He opens up the way for sinners to enter into heaven. Or when Jesus says, children, when Jesus says, "I am the vine and you are the branches," is Jesus saying that He is an actual vine and that His people are actual branches? Of course not. He's saying, "I am like a vine and I and my people are like branches." Just as the vine is the source of food for the branches, so the Lord Jesus is saying, "So I am the source of spiritual life for my disciples." Jesus is just drawing an analogy here. Now, He does the same when He instituted the Lord's Supper. When the Lord Jesus took the bread and said, "This is my body," He obviously meant, "This represents my body." And when He took the wine in the cup and said, "This is my blood," He obviously meant, "This represents my blood." The point of all of this is simply to say that the Lord Jesus Christ is not present in the elements of the Lord's Supper. He is not present in the bread and in the wine. Jesus is present only in heaven. He is seated at the right hand of His Father in glory. And so it's impossible for Him to be present in the bread and in the wine. Nor does the bread and the wine turn into the actual body and blood of Christ. It remains bread and wine. Now you say, why is this so important? Well, it's important because if we say with the Roman Catholics that Christ is present at the Lord's Supper in the bread and the wine, then what happens? Well, then the bread and the wine become the focus. And that's exactly what happens in the Roman Catholic Church. Children, I don't know if you've ever been in a Roman Catholic Church before, but when you come through the doors of a Roman Catholic Church, what's the very first thing that you see up at the front of the church? In a Protestant church, Reformed church, you see the pulpit. Why? Because the Word is central to our worship. That's what we come together for.
We come together to hear the Word of God explained to us. We come together to be taught the Word of God. But in the Roman Catholic Church, it's not the pulpit. The pulpit is usually off to the side somewhere. But it's the altar. And it usually has candlesticks on it. Why the altar? Well, because that's where the sacrifice of Christ is reenacted. That's how they think of the Mass. The Mass is a reenactment of the sacrifice of Christ. Roman Catholics believe that, yes, Jesus had to die on the cross. That was all necessary. But he has to be sacrificed again and again and again. And that's what the priest does in the Mass. He re-sacrifices the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's very sacred. And that's why the altar is in the very center of a Roman Catholic church building. That's also why when Roman Catholics, when they pass in front of the altar, they always kneel. Call that genuflect. It's a sign of respect. It's a sign of reverence for what happens there at the altar. This is also why for centuries, the common people were never allowed to drink the wine out of the cup. They were never allowed to drink the wine because the priests were afraid that a drop of it might spill onto the ground, and that would be sacrilege. You see the problem here. The problem is all the focus is on the bread and the wine. The problem is the focus is not where it should be, which is not on the bread and the wine, but on Christ, who is only symbolized by the bread and the wine. This is why, as we hope to see in question and answer 80 of our catechism next week, the Lord willing, that's why our catechism calls the Mass an accursed idolatry. And some people also in Reformed churches are saying we should actually get rid of that language in our Heidelberg catechism because it's kind of offensive to Roman Catholics and we ought to be winsome after all. And so we really shouldn't use that language. But congregation, that's exactly what it is. The Mass is an accursed idolatry because it's the object of worship. The Roman Catholics worship the bread and the wine rather than the Christ of the bread and the wine. And that is a terrible error that must be avoided. And so we should be very thankful that our forefathers included this Lord's Day in our Heidelberg Catechism. Because you see, the message in this Lord's Day is simply this. It is saying to us, don't allow anyone or anything to detract from the all-sufficiency of Christ. That's the point. The point here is not some argument about transubstantiation and the blood and the wine and whether that changes in the actual body and blood. That's all behind it. But the issue here, the fundamental issue, the underlying issue, is the all-sufficiency of Christ. And our forefathers here are reminding us powerfully on the basis of Holy Scripture that Jesus is all that we need. And therefore we must look to Him. Don't look to the bread. Don't look to the wine. Don't look to anything outward. Look to Christ and His atoning sacrifice on the cross. He is all that you and I need. And so there is an error to be avoided. But there's also, secondly, a lesson to be learned. We have seen that the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper do not turn into the actual body and blood of Christ. They're just signs that point us to Christ. But that still begs the question, why does our Lord speak of the wine as His blood and the bread as His body? And that is the question that is taken up in question and answer 79. The question is asked, why then does Christ call the bread His body and the cup His blood, or the new covenant in His blood, and Paul the communion of the body and blood of Christ? Catechism here is quoting from two passages from the New Testament, which we also read earlier this afternoon. First of all, the words of institution spoken by the Lord Himself in Mark 14, verses 22 through 24, and then also the words of institution as they are recorded by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. Now, in both of those passages, very strong language is used. In the first passages, when Christ took the bread, he said, "This is my body." And when he took the wine, he said, "This is my blood." And in the second passage, Paul asks, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" And when you read those texts at face value, it certainly seems as though the Roman Catholics are right. It certainly seems as though Christ and Paul are saying that the bread and the wine really are the actual body and blood of Christ, or at least that they are closely identified with it. But we've seen that that cannot be true. And so then how then do we interpret these verses? Why do Christ and Paul use such strong language here? Well, our catechism answers this question as follows. It says, first of all, to teach us that as bread and wine support this temporal life, meaning our earthly life, our physical life, so his crucified body and shed blood are the true meat and drink whereby our souls are fed to eternal life. You see, our catechism here is drawing yet another analogy. Not to baptism this time, but rather to what happens in our physical lives, in our material lives. It's saying that just as we need bread and wine to sustain us physically, so we need the body and blood of Christ to sustain us spiritually. The body and blood of Christ, which is symbolized in the Lord's Supper. Now that is clearly what the Scriptures teach. You may remember in John chapter 6, when the Lord Jesus had this debate with the Jews about bread, the Jews were asking for a sign from heaven, and they reminded Jesus that Moses gave them the sign of manna in the wilderness, and this led to a whole discussion about Jesus and Jesus revealing himself as the bread of life. He says in John 6, verse 53 and 54, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Now, children, that sounds kind of strange, doesn't it? Is Jesus saying that we actually have to eat his actual flesh, like skin and bones and everything, and then drink his blood in order to be saved? Well, of course not. This is the figurative language that I was talking about a while ago. What Jesus is saying is that we have to look to him in faith. We have to embrace him in faith. We have to look to his atoning sacrifice on the cross as the only hope and ground of our salvation. And if we don't do that, if we're not trusting in him alone for our salvation, then we have no life in us. Then we are spiritually dead. That makes sense, doesn't it? A person who's dead doesn't eat and drink. He just lies there. So it is in the spiritual realm. If we don't eat the body of Christ and drink his blood, if we are not believing on him, if we are not embracing him, if we're not looking to him and his atoning sacrifice on the cross as the only ground of our salvation, then we have no life in us. We may be very religious people. We may be very good people. We may do many good things. But we have no life. We have no spiritual life in us. We're still dead in trespasses and sins. We still have to be born again. Only the person who is spiritually alive eats and drinks the blood and the body of Christ. And then I ask you, congregation, does that ring true for you? Can you also say this afternoon that you cannot live apart from the Lord? That apart from him, you are dead. By nature, we don't see that, of course. By nature, we think we're pretty much alive and we don't need anything. But when the Holy Spirit begins to work in our hearts, then we see that it is not so. And then we see what Jesus says to the church at Laodicea, that we are actually poor and miserable and blind and naked. And we see that we are nothing and that we have nothing, and that our only hope for eternity is the active and passive obedience of Jesus Christ. And the more we come to see that, the more we come to hunger and thirst for Him. And the more we come to hunger and thirst for Christ, the more we will also desire to partake of the Lord's Supper. Because when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are declaring exactly this. We are declaring that we are nothing in ourselves. That we are empty. And that our only hope of salvation is in Christ. And that unless I have Him, unless I eat of His body and drink of His blood, there's no hope for me. I have no life in me. And that's quite a declaration. And that's exactly what those who attend the Lord's Supper declare, or at least that's what they ought to be declaring. But apart from Christ, I have no life in me at all. He is my only hope. He is my only refuge. We need Him. We cannot do without Him. And it begs the question, then, why is it that some, also here in our own congregation, do not attend the Lord's Supper? There may be reasons for that. There are always reasons for everything. There are reasons for this, too. Some of you think that in order to come to the table of the Lord, you have to have full assurance of faith. You must be absolutely convinced that you are a child of God. And unless you have that full assurance, you feel you may not come to the table. And if you do come, you will be eating and drinking damnation to yourself. Others of you perhaps cannot seem to get past your background. You have it drilled into your head since childhood that the Lord's Supper is only for the select few, usually older people. People have been deeply taught by the Lord rather than for those who have weak faith and who struggle. Still others mistakenly think that they're not good enough to come to the table, that they have to fix themselves up a little bit. They have to experience more of their sin and more of their need. They must pray more. They must read the Bible more. They must live a more godly life. And then there are also those for whom attending the Lord's Supper is a great struggle. They would like to go. Now they know it's not right not to go. But they're afraid. They're afraid they're not worthy. They see their sins. And their sins testify against them. And they're afraid of coming to the table of the Lord. How can a sinner like me partake of the body and blood of Christ? And so when that invitation is extended and sinners are invited to come to the Lord's table, their heart says, I want to, but they can't. So they stay in their pew. For years. In some cases, they never come to the Lord's table. Yes, there are people who genuinely struggle with this. And we need to be careful with such people. We need to be very careful, congregation, that we don't place pressure on people to come to the Lord's Supper, even if that is well-intentioned pressure. The matter of coming to the table is a very personal matter. It's something that the sinner needs to struggle with himself and the Lord. And yes, we can point out gospel promises and we can remind them that the Lord doesn't require all these things and that it's for those who are weak in faith and for those who lack assurance in faith. But that's as much as we can do. And besides that, it is not necessarily such a bad thing to struggle a bit when it comes to the Lord's Supper. It's not a healthy sign when people have too many struggles with attending the Lord's Supper. But it's also not a healthy sign when people have no struggles at all. And when coming to the Lord's Supper is relatively easy and almost automatic, and there is no wrestling before the Lord about our sin and our unworthiness,
having said that, it is never good to postpone coming to the Lord's Supper indefinitely, or to partake of the Lord's Supper infrequently or even not at all. Children, what happens if you stop eating? Well, if you stop eating, you'll become weak. You may eventually die. And that's true also spiritually. Just as I will become weaker physically if I don't eat and drink physical food, so I will become weaker spiritually if I do not eat and drink spiritual food. And so there's a tension here, you see. On the one hand, the Lord commands His church, this do in remembrance of me. And we must allow that command to speak with all of its force. This isn't an option. The Lord doesn't say to His church, well, if you feel like it, you can come to the Lord's table. No, it's a command. This do in remembrance of me. And yet there's that struggle. There ought to be that struggle. There's that tension between I must, because the Lord commands it. But also, I don't see it in myself. I can't come in and of myself. My sins are too great and my faith is too weak. And then that cry needs to be born in the heart. Lord, help me. Help me to resolve this tension. Make the way clear. Open the door, Lord, that I may enter in. For without you, I will surely perish. Oh, congregation, those who come to the table of the Lord like that, with that prayer on their hearts and on their lips, they shall never be turned away. That's exactly how the Lord wants us to come to His table. Not proud and puffed up and thinking that we've got it all together, but as poor, humble, penitent sinners. Those who come to Him like that will most certainly be received as welcome guests at the table of the Lord. And so there's a lesson to be learned. Just as we cannot do without physical food, so we cannot do without spiritual food. But thirdly, there is also a comfort here to be embraced. The bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper not only teach us something, but they also assure us of something. And what do they assure God's people of? Well, two things are mentioned here. The first is our union with Christ. Look at our catechism. That we are as really partakers of His true body and blood by the operation of the Holy Ghost as we receive by the mouths of our bodies these holy signs in remembrance of Him. At the Lord's Supper, the Lord assures us, so long as we partake of it in faith, that we are really members of Christ. That we are part of His body. That we are bone of His bone and flesh of His flesh. We saw that the last time in Lord's Day 28, question and answer 76. Remember, the question was asked, what is it then to eat the crucified body and drink the shed blood of Christ? And the answer was, it is not only to embrace with a believing heart all the sufferings and death of Christ and thereby to obtain the pardon of sin and life eternal, but also, besides that, listen, to become more and more united to His sacred body by the Holy Ghost.
who dwells both in Christ and in us, so that we, though Christ is in heaven and we on earth, are notwithstanding flesh of His flesh and bone of His bone, and that we live and are governed forever by one Spirit as members of the same body are by one soul. What a truth that is. That you and I, sinners by nature, rebels, enemies of God by nature, that we can become part of the body of Christ, such that He is the head and we are the members of His body, not in some kind of New Age mystical sense where we become subsumed in the divine nature. Not at all. But through the Holy Spirit that proceeds forth from the Son and that takes up His abode in the hearts of His children. It's through the Spirit of God that we become one with Christ. And to assure us of that union with Him, the Lord gives us the Lord's Supper. And when we partake of that bread and drink of that wine, the Lord is saying to us, Do you taste the bread? Do you taste the wine? Chew it, absorb it, digest it. For in the chewing of it, in the absorbing of it, in the digesting of it, I assure you, that you are my child. That you are my body. You are bone of my bone. And flesh of His flesh. Oh, what a comforting truth that is. And how we need to be reminded of that again and again. For you see, when sin comes and the devil comes with all of his attacks, and he plants in our minds the idea that you're not part of the body of Christ. How can you claim to be part of the body of Christ? Don't you see this sin and that sin in your life? And then the Lord comes to us in the Lord's Supper and He says, no, no. Eat the bread. Drink the wine. As you eat the bread and drink the wine, I assure you, that no matter what the devil says, no matter what your own conscience says, no matter how great your sins may still be, you are still mine. You are part of my body. But as wonderful as that is, congregation, that's not even all that Christ says to us in the Lord's Supper. The second thing He assures us of is this, that all His sufferings and obedience are as certainly ours as if we had in our own persons suffered and made satisfaction for our sins to God. God demands satisfaction for sin. God is a holy God. As a holy God, the penalty for sin must be paid, and there's the problem. The problem is you and I can't do it. We can try to please God by our good works. We can try to get on His good side by doing this and doing that. But at the end of the day, we'll all come to nothing because God demands absolute perfection. He demands absolute holiness. That's something we can't give. Nor can we ever bear the wrath of God against sin. If we had to bear the wrath of God against sin, we would be pulverized. But in the Lord's Supper, the Lord says to us, I have taken care of it all. I have lived the perfect life that you could not live. I have paid the penalty that you could not pay. So that now when you stand before God, it's as though God looks at you as though you did pay that penalty. And as though you did live that perfect life. And oh, how we need that assurance. What a glorious truth is communicated to us. You see, congregation, if that's how God regards us now in Christ, then what do we have to be afraid of? When we stand before the Lord on the day of judgment, we don't have to fear a single thing because God no longer sees our sins. He sees only the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And on the basis of that perfect righteousness, He throws open the gates of heaven and He says, come on in. Welcome to my heaven. Look at the place that I have prepared for you. Wonderful truth. Is it also for me, you ask? Can that really be for me? Oh, yes. And that's why the Lord says, this is my body and this is my blood. And this is why He says, come to the table of the Lord and partake of it. For as surely as you eat the bread and drink the wine, so sure may you be that you are a partaker of me and of all of my benefits. And so, congregation, do you see now why our catechism devotes an entire Lord's Day to this subject? This isn't just a fine point of theology. We're not just flogging a dead horse here. This is absolutely vital to our salvation. It's absolutely vital to our comfort. If you take this away, and if you make the focus the bread and the wine only, then we have no more comfort. Because all we have then is bread and wine. Then the object of our faith is misplaced. That the object becomes the bread and the wine rather than Christ, who must be the object of our faith. Oh, congregation, what we need is not the outward symbol. What we need is the reality behind the symbol. The bread and the wine cannot help us. The Lord's Supper cannot help us. They cannot give us what we need. Only Christ can do that. And therefore, we must look to Him. And those who do will never be disappointed. They shall find in Him all that they need. They shall be fed and refreshed and nourished in their souls. And they will learn the meaning of what David says in Psalm 23, verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd. And therefore I shall not want. I shall not lack anything. Not now, not tomorrow, not to all eternity. For He is all I need. And He has promised to provide. Amen. Now depart in peace and receive the blessing of the Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.